All right, everyone, I'd like to ask that you please open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. If you are visiting with us and you don't have a Bible with you, there may be one sitting there in the pocket in front of you or under the seat in front of you. Would love for everyone to have their Bibles. Open up to 1 Peter chapter 1. And as you're turning there, let me share a little bit with you about my family history. As you know, I am from Kansas. I know that you know this because I have said this to you literally a million times. But what you may not know is that I could very well have been a Californian. You see, here's the story. Several generations back, my great-great-great-grandparents were in California. They had settled there and had created a vineyard there and were part of that first movement to make that into what is now called wine country. And they developed an incredible vineyard, as I am told. However, my great-great-great-grandfather died young, and he left his wife there to care for the entire property on her own. This was particularly difficult in the Wild West, especially considering the fact that there were many people who were moving there who were, let's just say, less than reputable. And so this woman, she needed to do something in order to protect herself and her young children. Well, there was one man that came along. He was from Kansas, and he began to tell her about this beautiful, incredible property, this land that he had back in the Midwest, this veritable Eden in a place called Kansas. And he made her a deal. I'll tell you what, I'll take this vineyard off your hands, no problem. Just sign it over to me, and I will sign over my property that's about the same size in Kansas, and then we'll just trade. And guess what? She signed it. And then she got there, and she realized that it was a miserable, practically worthless plot of land. And thankfully, there was something that was passed down, one thing that was sent down from generation to generation, even to me. It's called trust issues. You can call it skepticism, you could call it cynicism, you could call it wariness, you could call it suspicion. I have it. And I think many people do, because that story that I just told you is relatable because you've all been lied to before. You've all been deceived before. We have all been sold a crock of goods. And when we find out what's actually there, we are frustrated and upset to realize we've been had. I want to approve the trade only after I see the proof. I want to read the contract before I put my name at the bottom. Why do we do that? Because as a general rule, seeing is believing. In verses 3 through 12 here in 1 Peter chapter 1, we find one big sentence in the original Greek language. Now in English, it's a lot of sentences. It's in the original language 259 words in Greek. It is one of the most complex sentences in the Bible. In fact, one of the most complex sentences we have in all of ancient literature. And we've been working through it clause by clause on Sunday morning, ensuring that we understand exactly what Peter was trying to explain to this original audience. He was writing to people who were persecuted, Christians who were being mistreated because of their faith in Christ. And he's writing to them and referring to them as the elect exiles in the dispersion. This is due to the fact that the persecution had forced them to disperse all throughout the Roman Empire. Now let's get our context by way of rapid review of what we've covered so far. Starting in verse 3, at the beginning of this massive sentence. If you have your Bibles, follow along starting in chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The main subject and the main verb of everything that happens in the first 12 verses is found right here. The main sentence can be broken down into this: God has caused us. And what did he cause to happen to us? For us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what have we been saved to? Verse 4, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Our future is sure. Unlike everyone else who is living for the here and now, we are not. We are able to recognize that there is something greater on the other side of death, that is simply a doorway into the promises that God has given to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 6 says, in this you rejoice, in all that I have just read. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. A Christian will experience trials, but those trials are always purposeful. God uses them to strengthen us and to refine our faith, and he calls it even more precious than gold. That stuff that people try to kill each other for, it is more precious than that. And now we come to the portion that we're primarily studying today, verses 8 and 9. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Please pray along with me as we ask the Lord's blessing, as we hear this word and we seek to understand. Father, I pray that right now, as I simply open the Bible and read it and try to explain it, that to this explanation, that to this sermon, you would add understanding and clarity. And Lord, I pray for every individual here that you would allow this to connect directly to their mind and to their heart, that they would have understanding and that they would receive it with humility. Father God, I pray for every believer in this room that they would, even as they have already this morning, rejoice with joy inexpressible and filled with glory. And I pray for everyone in this room who walked in because of a tradition or a family member's invitation. Lord, I pray for them that today they would bow the knee to Jesus Christ, seeing what is there to be had, a relationship with him, that we can be forgiven and united with him, and that we can be his family member, his own brother, the brother of Jesus Christ, the adopted child of God the Father. Lord, I pray that they would receive this message today with a heart that is broken over their sin and one that responds with repentance and faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the tools that scientists use to get down to the nitty-gritty of defining something is to break it down into a point of irreducible complexity, meaning that they just strip away everything except the parts that are absolutely necessary for something to function. The concept of irreducible complexity is most often taught using the illustration of a mousetrap. Now, I'm not talking about the Milton Bradley toy mousetrap where every piece is superfluous. I'm talking about the old-fashioned mousetrap. This guy right here. The one that has been the bane of the rodent existence for decades. I don't know when it was invented, but the beauty of this machine right here is that every single piece of this contraption is necessary. This thing will not work unless every single part of it is present. You cannot remove any element and allow it to still function. If this is going to continue to be a genocidal force against the mouse world, you must leave all of the pieces intact. Now, there are millions of things we could say about God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. In fact, concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ, the very last verse in the book of John admits, now there are also many other things that Jesus did. And were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that were written. Do you realize that even the gospel authors, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they were leaving out so much of what Jesus had done? None of the gospel authors attempted to write an exhaustive list of everything Jesus accomplished. That would be impossible. But what is the very core of the gospel? What are the necessary components that bring it to a point of irreducible complexity? Wherever you look in the New Testament, what you will find is this. The gospel must include the perfect life of Jesus, the substitutionary death of Jesus, and it must include the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It must include the fact that Jesus lived for us, he died for us, and he rose for us. In fact, If you read through the book of Acts, which is where the gospel goes forth from these men in the upper room all the way to the ends of the Roman Empire, as you make your way through that book, what you will find is time and again that the people are not offended by the preaching of the apostles when they talk about the fact that Jesus lived for them. They're not offended even when they say Jesus died for them. But they are ruthlessly offended when they hear the words that he rose again. Today is Easter, or as we often call it, Resurrection Sunday. It's the day that the world recognizes the resurrection of Jesus. However, Christians recognize the resurrection every day. Christians recognize that the entire life that they live is completely based upon the fact that Jesus himself lives. This entire sentence in Peter's letter that we have been studying is about salvation. It's about how we have been born again to a living hope. But how does that happen? Don't miss that all-important phrase, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Our salvation, our eternal hope, rests on the fact that Jesus was dead, but now he is alive, and he is alive forevermore. Last week, we considered that the source of our joy comes from two places: looking to what God has done for us in the past, and looking to what God promises to do in the future. However, today's passage is even more direct and personal, and it reveals to us how we have joy according to our present tense circumstances. It reveals that we are to trust him, and we are to love him, and that our trust in him and our love for him are actually the final parts of the puzzle concerning where we get our joy. Peter describes this joy as being inexpressible. This does not mean that it is just difficult to explain. There are a lot of things that are difficult to explain. This is something that is impossible to explain. Sometimes we use hyperbolic language in our English modern vernacular. We will say things like, I can't even explain it. Well, yes, you can. You just have to try a little harder most of the time. For example, someone will ask, how was your trip to the Grand Canyon? What was it like? And your response is inexplicable. I can't describe it to you if I try. But that's not true, because although the scope of the Grand Canyon is breathtaking, we do have a tool in order to explain it. It's called comparison. You can just say to the person, you see that hole right there in the ground? Look at that. And now imagine that times a million. That's not the best way to describe it, but it is a description of it. It is explainable. It is something describable. Or if somebody's speaking of Death Valley, you can simply describe it by saying, you know how when it's really hot and dry? Just imagine that times a million. It's awful. They have something to compare it to. But there is no category of comparison for true joy. There is nothing remotely like it. Unbelievers cannot experience it, nor can they understand it. True joy has no equal, it has no synonym, it has no relative descriptor. It is purely experienced by the believer and the believer alone. Peter, the great communicator who is writing this letter, Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit himself, if anyone can find the right words, it's the Holy Spirit, but says, this is something inexplicable, cannot be described to any human in any language if they do not already have it. However, Christian, this does not mean that you cannot feel it. And moreover, it does not mean that you are unable to display it. Consider how many times you have heard a testimony of salvation that goes something like this. Somebody will say, I was going through a difficult time, and I looked across at a friend of mine or a coworker or a family member who was also going through a difficult time, and I said, how are they doing this? What do they have that I don't have? How is it that they can experience the same thing I'm going through without the incredible bitterness that I'm experiencing? And they look at that and they say, I don't know what you have, but I want it. And then, even from this pulpit, you have heard testimony after testimony like this, where someone will go to a person and say, how can I have what you have? And they say, I just know Jesus Christ, and it changes everything. How do you explain that? According to Paul, this joy that is settled there is inexplicable. You see, what that individual is looking at, the unsaved person is seeing, is this. It is a combination of what the Bible calls a peace that passes understanding, a hope that is unshakable, and a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. That is what is in you. And you can display it by the way you respond to trials. That's what we just learned about last week. Christian, living out this inexpressible joy is one of the greatest evangelistic tools God has given you. In the midst of trials, live based on this. Let people see it. And unbeliever, this inexpressible joy is something foreign to you, but it is available to you, but there's only one way to receive it. It comes exclusively through faith in Jesus Christ. It comes through trusting in Him and loving Him. John MacArthur notes that love and trust are the two crucial ingredients in any meaningful relationship. What we're going to do with the remainder of our sermon is to consider these two virtues, love and trust, with the following 2 points. Number one, seeing is not believing. And point number two, love is not blind. Point number one, seeing is not believing. Now, Peter was writing this letter roughly 30 years after the resurrection. He was writing to people who had never met Jesus. They had never seen him or his earthly ministry. And we know that because in verse 8, he starts this section by saying, though you have not seen him. He's talking to people who are just like you and I in the sense that their physical eyes had never had the opportunity to encounter Jesus Christ. The faith of these individuals was not physical evidence. They trusted in Christ sight unseen. They had heard the preaching of the gospel. They had heard the instruction of the apostles. And through it, just like you, were transformed. Scoffers and skeptics for centuries have responded to the gospel by saying, just show me the proof. Perhaps you have heard people say, if God really exists, why doesn't he prove it to me? And then they'll give some kind of a bizarre way for him to prove it. I've had people say to me things like this on a number of occasions. Well, if God's really there, why doesn't he just strike that tree with lightning right now? I'll wait. Or they'll say something like, well, if God's really there, somebody said this to me, well, what if I just asked him to change the color of the sky? God, hey, God, change the color of the sky. He's not there. He's not real. This is not new. This kind of skepticism has been around forever. Doubters have used this logic since the ancient times. During the ministry of Jesus, these same skeptics, this same heart of criticism and cynicism, demanded a sign from Jesus himself. They approached him and they asked him for a sign, and listen to how he responded. Matthew 12, 38 through 40. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. God did give a sign, an enduring sign, a sign to the entire world, skeptics included. What is the sign? That he was in the grave and he is alive. That is your sign. And the skeptic's response will be, but I didn't see that with my own eyes. Jesus speaks directly to this in the story that he tells in Luke chapter 16 that has come to be known, the story of the rich man and Lazarus. In this story, both the rich man and Lazarus died, and the rich man was experiencing the judgment of God while Lazarus was experiencing paradise. And the rich man had this opportunity in this story to communicate with Abraham in this portion of the afterlife. And he asks Abraham for a favor. Can you just have Lazarus just dip his finger in the water and bring it to me? I'm just dying of thirst here. And he says, no, there is no comfort for you. But then he says, I have one more request. And he asks, will you please just send someone back to tell my brothers so they don't end up here like me? Now, I want you to hear the response. Abraham says to them, they have Moses and the prophets. let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Now listen to the answer. He said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, they will neither be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. If they don't hear this, they won't hear that. No other sign is needed. But even if one was given, evidence has never changed a heart. Nobody has ever been persuaded by clever arguments into the kingdom. True salvation occurs when the stone-dead heart of an unbeliever is removed and replaced by a beating, functioning heart of flesh, spiritually speaking. Faith has never been based upon sight. The Romans saw Jesus, yet they crucified him. The Pharisees interacted with Jesus, yet they sought his death. Pilate and Herod tried Jesus, and Judas went on a 3-year camping trip with Jesus. They all saw him, yet none of them responded to him with faith, because seeing is not believing. On the very first resurrection day, the very first Easter Sunday, Jesus rose from the grave, and later that day, he visited his disciples in the upper room, but not all of them were present. There were not 12, there were 10. You remember Judas had already committed suicide. And there was one other who was not present. His name was Thomas. We don't know exactly where he was. We just know he wasn't there in the room. He missed it. He missed that interaction. He missed the conversation. And when he came back, all of the other disciples were filled with this joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. And they began telling him all about it. Can you imagine that week? Thomas, the one that we call the doubter. Thomas, he is listening to the other disciples say over and over, you got to believe me. You got to believe me. He was here in the room. He was with us. He was talking to us. We saw the scars in his hand and his side. And every time Thomas is like, I wish I could believe you guys. I wish I could believe you guys. And imagine the misery in his heart as he's talking about a loved one. And with incredulity, he says, I just can't believe it. Well, 1 week later, this man who was filled with doubt, he did see Jesus. We heard that reading earlier today when Jesus says, Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands, put your hand there and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? And Jesus recognizes and highlights the fact that this is a unique experience in Christian history. He says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. You're not going to have a Thomas experience. You will not, in this lifetime, put your hand in his side. Faith is not about seeing. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, faith is defined like this. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen. Seeing is not believing. As Peter said in verse 8, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him. There are many in this room who came today with a family member or with a friend who are wondering every day of their life, why is this person so happy and excited about Jesus? I don't get it. Why is it that they are filled with this kind of exuberance towards somebody they've never seen? Why do they believe in him like this? Well, it's not because they have seen, but it is because they know. Which brings us to our second point. Love is not blind. Peter says, though you have not seen him, you love him. How can you love someone you've never seen? Romans chapter 5, verse 5 tells us, hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. This love that abounds from us is initiated from outside of us and is poured into us. Your love for God originates in God himself. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19 reveals that our love is not contrived. It is a reflex. We love because he first loved us. Our love for God is born out of the love that he has not only felt for us, but he has acted out on our behalf. His love is presented to us in the Word, in the Scriptures. But that love was made manifest to us in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In this big sentence that Peter has written, he reveals that our reason for loving God is based upon the fact that he has done everything necessary to give us life and hope and even unearned eternal rewards. He loves lavishly pouring out blessings on his people. Verse 9 tells us that our love and our joy are inextricably linked to the fact that the outcome of our faith is the salvation of our souls. The word is telos in the original language there when it says outcome. Telos means the end or the purpose for something. Your faith was meant to result or end in final salvation, meaning being in heaven with God. Your faith in Christ has its teleological conclusion bound up in the salvation of your soul. In other words, Christians love Jesus because he saved them. It's that simple. So what's the great commandment? You know it. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. That is a command. You must do it. Isn't it amazing, though, that God's primary concern in this great commandment is about an attitude of your heart rather than the outward conformity to his rules? You see, the Pharisees, who so often opposed Jesus, they didn't have any concept of this. They worked so hard on getting every letter of the law right. They were doing outwardly good things. They even followed the laws they made up for themselves. But their hearts were far from God. They loved the laws themselves, not the lawgiver. Well, how do I know that for sure? I know that because the lawgiver came here, he showed up, and he even talked to them and explained the law to them. And their response was not, "I love you, Lord Jesus." It was, "I want to kill you, you fool." They hated Jesus Christ. They responded with the highest level of vitriol possible. Their response was not to love the lawgiver, but to kill him. But how do Christians love God? How do we obey a command to love? How do we obey a command to have not just the action, but the heartbeat behind it? How do we do that? Well, Psalm 116, verse 1, this beautiful psalm opens up with these words that help us understand. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. There's always a reason for our love. He is commanding us to love him, but he doesn't do that in a way that he says, just churn up some feelings for me. No, that's not what he's saying at all. He is saying, respond to me appropriately. Love for God grows out of seeing who he is and what he has done. He is the Lord. He is the Lord, a God gracious and merciful, abounding in steadfast love. That's from Exodus 34, the greatest self-description that God has ever given. If you want his biography in one half of one sentence, that's it. This is his description of himself, and notice that he is not describing himself in terms of his eternality or his purity or his power. He begins by defining himself in the way that he relates to sinful people like us. He is a God merciful, which indicates there must be people that need mercy. He is a God gracious, which indicates there must be people who need his grace. And he is a God who is abounding in steadfast love. That great word in the Old Testament Hebrew, hesed, that covenant love. He is abounding in it, which means there is someone upon whom he must show that love. In this great sentence Peter wrote, he's already been pointing us to all three of these characteristics. He's revealing this kind of God's kindness towards us. In verse 3, he says that we were saved according to his great mercy that caused us to be born again. In verse 10, what we'll look at in a couple of weeks, Lord willing, he refers to our salvation as grace that we receive from God. And the love of God for us is described through the Father foreknowing us, the Spirit sanctifying us, and the Son atoning for us in verses 1 and 2. Now, if I told you to love somebody, could you do it? If I simply said to you, I want you to love Elias Marwood, would you love him? I don't think you could do it. It's impossible. It's impossible because you don't know Elias Marwood. You have no ability to truly love him because you have no way of relating to him. You know nothing about him. And I know this for sure because I invented him. He doesn't exist. He is a fictional character that only exists in this moment for the purpose of this illustration. You don't love him, and you can't love him. That's the way many people view Jesus. Many who are not Christians think of him as nothing more than a fictionalized character invented by somebody so that he can become a crutch for somebody to pour out their emotions upon. Somebody that they can pretend to rely on when they're desperate. Somebody that they can imagine is there present for them. But Jesus is not like Elias Marwood. Jesus is a man. He is the eternal Son of God who became man. He is the eternal Son of God who lived a perfect life as a man and who died as a man and who rose again as a man and who lives today forever as a man to be the mediator between God and man. You can love someone like that. Peter writes to these suffering Christians who have never met Jesus, and he highlights not a command. He is not telling them, you must love him. No, he is actually describing what all Christians do. You do love him. He recognizes their enduring love for this man they have never seen. The point is, just because they have not seen him does not mean that they have never met him. This is not blind commitment to an idea or an imaginary thought. It is actual love for an actual person who has actually done everything necessary to save you and who you have personally encountered. Once again, this is something that is completely unrelatable and inconceivable to those who are not yet born again. Read the way the secular news outlets write about Christians. I think it's always so interesting. Because if you are reading an article from the Washington Post or the New York Times or any other secular outlet that you will read, and they are talking about Christians, they cannot believe that we actually think and believe the things that we say we think and believe. And they are always scratching and clawing for some kind of ulterior motive for why we are doing the things that we are doing or why we are saying the things that we are saying. Because they do not understand that we actually do believe Jesus. We do believe that he's alive, we do believe that he is our king, and we do what we do because we love him. The unbelieving world just doesn't see it. They don't get it. Rather, they always assume there must be some other reason that we do the things we do, and we just cover that up with religious language. But we do truly love him. One of the defining factors about a true Christian, one of the things that is an identifying marker of a true Christian is whether or not they actually have love for God. Consider the nature of our love for God. It is not vague sentiment. It is not based on emotion. It is a deep love that sees Christ, not physically, but through faith. Even when we can't see him with our eyes, we see him with our heart. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 17 through 19 beautifully expresses this idea. It says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Unbelievers, it does surpass knowledge. It is inexpressible. We cannot describe it all to you. We can just introduce him to you. We want you to know him. This love is grounded in faith, and it strives to bring us nearer to Christ. The believers to whom Peter spoke had not seen Jesus in person, yet through their faith, they genuinely grasped, he loves me. It's not just that he tells me to love him, it's that he loves me, and he came for me, and he died for me, and he rose for me. That allows us to respond with a reflexive love that goes beyond comprehension. So much so that they are described as being filled in this verse we just read with all the fullness of God. Their love for God was rooted in a deep and genuine awareness of God's love for them. The foundation of this love is evident. It originates from God who is love, and it originates in what he has done for us through that love. As mentioned in 1 John chapter 1, verse 19, we love because he first loved us. Our love is a reflex responding to God's initiating love, exemplified by the gospel's intricate nature. Christ's life, his death, his resurrection. Although it sounds simple, it is the most profound truth that has ever been spoken. For further insight, consider 1 John 4:10. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation meaning that he has taken away all of the anger and wrath of God on our behalf. We adore Christ because he atoned for us, taking our place on the cross. Love does not overlook reality, rather it acknowledges our sin and Christ's sacrifice. It is a love based in truth. As Peter states in verse 9, this love is connected to the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. We love him because he saved us. This love manifests itself in a settled reality in the heart of believers. It is made evident through the way that we live. Our love for God displays itself in submission to God. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. The way that Peter's audience was displaying their love for God was by having an expressive joy in the midst of suffering. By experiencing this inexplicable joy in the midst of trials and persecution. It was by obeying when life hurts. The book of Hebrews was written to the early church, likely during the very same period of persecution we're reading about now. And in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34, we read about how they responded to mistreatment. He said, for you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Now imagine, let's just say for the sake of argument, persecution was much more fiery here in the U.S. than it is right now. And let's just say that Christians were being mistreated. And let's just say, for the sake of argument, you walked out these doors after the church service to find that somebody was stealing your car. And not just stealing it because it looks nice. They were stealing it because they knew you were a Christian, and they knew that you were in this church service, and they knew that nobody's going to care that they're taking it. They knew that the government won't do anything about it. In fact, they'll applaud them because of the state, federal, local governments, they're all opposed to you Christians now. And so if you were to report that a car was being stolen, the police would say, are you a Christian? Yes. Too bad. We're not responding. How would you respond to something like that? How did they respond? It says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34, they joyfully accepted the plundering of their property. I don't like to lose things. And neither do you. This isn't saying that they were happy about it. They weren't cheering the guy on as they were being robbed. But it is saying that there was a joy that could not be stolen, even as their things were being taken from their homes. Would you be bitter? Would you be angry? Would you be melancholic? They weren't. The Christians we just read about were filled with joy when they were plundered because they were looking not to this earth and the things that it provides, but they were looking toward heaven. They were not happy that they got robbed, but they were joyful in the face of it. How does that work? Only if our love for God is greater than our love for things. Psalm 63:3 says, because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. This is one of the most convicting verses in the entire Bible to me. When I read this, I ask myself, do I really believe it? Christian, do you really believe it? Do you believe that his love is better than life? If you do, your response will be to love him back and to live for him. This is the level of love that we should experience from the Lord and for the Lord. The psalmist recognized that experiencing God's love is literally better than life itself. The believers Peter addressed loved Christ because they recognized the exact same thing. They knew the unwavering love of God, which even in exile filled them with joy. So Christian, your love for God is not blind in the sense that if you have love for God, it is because you are fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. You might not see him with your physical eyes. In fact, you have not. And in this life, you will not. But you see the way he was born into the world as one of us. You see the way that he lived pure and blameless. You see the words that he spoke recorded in the scriptures. You see the wooden cross where he died, sacrificed in your place. You see the wrath of God poured out on him instead of you. You see the resurrection, proof that death could not hold him and that your sins are forgiven. And you see the reign of Christ, that even in this very moment, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. And you see the return of Christ is on the horizon, that he will come and he will take his people home. You have not seen him with your eyes, but through faith you have seen him. You know these things to be true. You have believed the gospel. Your love for the Lord is grounded in these truths and therefore cannot be shaken. Not one person in this room has ever seen Jesus with their eyes, but every last one of us will one day see Jesus with our eyes. For those who are saved on that day, their faith will be turned to sight. For those who have not yet trusted in Christ, their knees will bow and their tongues will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Everyone will see him. Every eye will see and everyone will know. Everyone will bow before him. But if you have not yet trusted in Christ, you need to know that the timing is very important. You see, all who call on the Lord in this life will be saved. No matter how far you think you are from him, you're not too far for his grace and mercy. Those, however, who enter eternity apart from Christ and only bow the knee at the judgment, they will be condemned forever. The good news of the gospel that I have repeated to you at least 6 times this morning, I'm going to repeat one more time. Because I know that there are many who are in this room who I probably will not see again, at least not for another year. I want you to know this. I'm not saying that to condemn you, but because I love you and I want to take every shot possible to tell you the most important thing you can ever hear. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you have every reason to experience his judgment forever. But God in love sent his Son to save sinners just like you and just like me. He sent the Son of God so that he might redeem people who were lost. He sent the Son of God to forgive sins. How could he do that? The Son of God died in place of sinners. Substitution. Jesus in our place. He went to the cross purposefully. It was not an accident of history. It was not God's plan B. It was an intentional decision made on the part of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit that he would go and that he would die and that he would do so as a substitution for you and me. If you trust in his death, that he paid for your sins with his own blood, and if you believe that 3 days later he rose from the grave and that he lives today to be your Savior, the Bible tells us you will be saved. I call on you, just as the scripture tells us, to trust in the Lord. You are commanded to love him, but you will never love him unless you see this gospel as it relates directly to you, and unless your heart comes to life with the truth of these good words, the fact that Jesus died in your place. So I call on you, believe the gospel and be saved. Not only is it reasonable to believe in him, and not only is it reasonable to love him, it is the only rational response to someone who has done what Christ has done for you. Nothing else makes sense. Seeing is not believing. We walk by faith, not by sight. And love is not blind. Our love for Jesus is grounded in the objective truth that he is alive and is calling people to be saved even today. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Let's pray. Our God and Father, I pray that your word would not return void, but even today, as many ears have heard and many minds have received the information, Lord, I pray for every unbelieving heart that they would be enlivened, that you, by the Holy Spirit, would cause them to believe and respond with faith and repentance. Lord, I pray that after today, more people will love you and trust in you as you do a good work in their heart. We pray this in the precious name of Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen.